It was Augustine that said, God loves us each as if there were only one of us. I have found that one of the most difficult lessons for me to learn is God's love. It's difficult for me to understand how God could love us so much. And really, there's no reason that He should. It's certainly not because we're lovable all the time. His love is completely unfathomable. There is no reason that God should love us, and yet He does. And because it's so difficult to understand that, the best way is to see it demonstrated dramatically. I heard a story about two Bedouins who got into an argument. If you know anything about the Arab culture, the temper that they have is a very low boiling point. And they got angry with one another, and one fella killed the other guy. Knowing the inflexible character of the culture, the young man who murdered his friend ran all through the night until he came to the chieftain's tent. And he went into the tent and he begged for sanctuary. And the old man put his arm around the young son, the young man, and put one hand on the rope of the tent and swore that he would protect him until it could be taken to court. Early the next morning, the pursuers came and said, hand this man over to us. He murdered somebody. He deserves to die. And the old chieftain said, but I made a promise to him. And the pursuers said, but you don't know who he killed. The chieftain said, but I made a promise to him. And the pursuer said, he killed your son. The wise old chief was visibly shaken. He bent over in pain. After several moments of silence, he stood up. And he said, then he shall be my son. And everything I have will one day be his. God knew that it was so difficult for us to grasp that in His holiness He could love us the way He says He does, that He sent His own Son as a demonstration of that. And we put Him on a cross so that we could become His sons. Still tough to figure out. In chapter 13, this is the last night that Jesus is having with His disciples. He desires to convey His love to them. He desires that they feel secure in His love, and this is like Jesus' farewell speech to the disciples. And actually, the farewell speech covers several chapters, all taking place in one evening at the setting of the Last Supper. This is called one of the discourses of Jesus, the Upper Room Discourse. It's His longest discourse in the entire New Testament. It is significant to us because Jesus has ended His public ministry and all of these words are given just to the disciples. He has no message for the Pharisees any longer. He has no message for the Jewish government. He has no message for the Roman government. They've rejected Him, and so Jesus completely turns to discipling the 12 and giving them last-minute instructions before He leaves. You know, it's been said, you've heard this before, actions speak louder than words. And so Jesus, in an act of love, will demonstrate the full extent of His love to the disciples in a parable that He will act out for them. Actions speak louder than words. As you know, and I think you'll be able to relate to the disciples, they were often slow in picking up spiritual truth. They didn't grasp things. Jesus said things that went right over their heads. And at this point in the upper room, they're tense. Tension has been mounting. They suspect something is wrong just by the hints Jesus has been dropping about death and resurrection, which they don't completely understand. And so they're preoccupied. And when a person is preoccupied in his thinking, words don't land very well in the heart, but an action will. I heard a story one time that in a sense reminds me of this story. It was about a farmer who had a mule, very stubborn, was walking the mule down the road, and the mule stopped dead in his tracks, 4 feet, wouldn't move. The farmer yelled at this donkey for half an hour, didn't do any good. Another friend who was walking down the street saw the predicament that he was having, thought he could solve it. He said, Would you like me to handle the situation for you? The farmer said, sure, but I don't think it'll do any good. I've been yelling at this mule for half an hour, won't move. Farmer said, let me handle it. Went over to the side of the road, took a 2x4 and slammed the donkey right between the eyes. And then in a very calm voice said, okay, let's go. The donkey started moving. The farmer was amazed, said, you know, I yelled at him for half an hour, didn't do any good. You spoke to him in a gentle voice and he moved. Farmer said, that's right, but first I got his attention. Now Jesus is just about to clobber the disciples with his love. And act a demonstration of his love that will floor them and get their attention so that he can bring a message to them. And first, let's look at the first few verses because it's a contrast. There are two contrasts in this story and an application. First is a contrast between servanthood and selfishness. In verse 1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart this world, from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. We cannot miss in reading this that John is deliberately contrasting two actions. The action of Jesus in contrast to the action of Judas Iscariot. On one hand, Judas, motivated by self-love, by a self-determination. Jesus, completely selfless, motivated by the Father. A contrast between two actions. In verse 1, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them literally to the uttermost. And the word love there means to love with a divine, self-sacrificing love. Contrast that with verse 2. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. See that little word put? It literally means having already hurled into the heart with a force so forceful that it stayed there. And so we see a contrast. Jesus selfless, Judas selfish. And just so we don't miss the point, John tells us the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. He's contrasting the sources. Verse 1, the source is God. Verse 2, the source is Satan. We see an incredible contrast between the nature of God and the nature of the devil. I want you to keep a finger here and turn back to the Old Testament for a moment, then I'm going to have you turn to the New Testament. The book of Isaiah, chapter 14. I'm having you do this to contrast in Scripture two different ways of thinking. First of all, the devil's way of thinking, and then Jesus' way of thinking, and we'll get back to our text. Isaiah 14, in verse 12, describes the fall of Lucifer from heaven. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart. Notice his philosophy. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now God breaks in and says, you shall be brought down to Sheol, or to hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. You see, Satan says, I'll go up, up, higher, higher. God says, you'll be brought down. Now, turn over to Philippians now in the New Testament. Chapter 2. We'll pick it up at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus went down. He was meek. He was humble. And notice the result in verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the whole point is, the way up is the way down, and the way down is the way up. Satan said, I'll go higher, higher. God says, you'll be brought down low to hell. Jesus said, I will humble myself and go lower. God said, I will honor that and exalt you high above all of the stars, above all of the thrones of the earth. What a contrast between the devil and Jesus. And we see that here at the Last Supper, as epitomized by Judas. Judas thinking of himself, Jesus pouring himself out. You know, it kind of amazes me. Judas has been with Jesus 3.5 years, watching him, listening to him, drinking in all of his miraculous power, all of his wisdom. And yet, he betrayed him. Though he personally saw Jesus and personally walked with Jesus. Now that's a warning to us. We must always be on our guard against spiritual deception. Hanging around the right people in the right places is no guarantee. Like the saying goes, the devil is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping saint. We must be on our guard. Now going back to our text, we can appreciate the significance of what Jesus was doing. This was not just an example of humility. He was not instituting a new ritual in the church of foot washing, although if it's done under the right circumstances, if you retain the spiritual meaning, it can be beautiful, but that wasn't Jesus' intention. This was a demonstration of Jesus' entire ministry, his whole life. And you can follow along. Look in verse 4. He rose up from supper. That was done in a greater way when Jesus rose up from the throne of glory in heaven. And he laid aside his garments. And as Paul says in Philippians, Jesus laid aside his celestial garments, his privileges. And he took a towel and he girded himself, the form of a servant. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. In a few hours, he will pour out his blood, which will wash away the sins of the world. And then in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, after Jesus by himself cleansed us from our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now back up to verse 3. Jesus, knowing three things, that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going to God. Jesus knew his authority, he knew where he had come from the Father, and he knew his future glory, where he was going. And it was in view of knowing these things that enabled him to serve. He was totally secure in who he was. He didn't have to prove anything to anyone. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And with all authority coursing through his veins, in deep humility he washed the disciples' feet. And it was in view of this. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, humility is to make a right estimate of oneself. It's being known for who you are. Jesus knew who he was, where he'd come from, and where he was going. Don't forget that. Keep that thought as we get to the end. Look at the next few verses. Another contrast. This time, between true humility and false humility. And none other than Peter is the star of this section. In verse 6, he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." He was an extremist, as you can see. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, "You are not all clean." You know, having Peter on board was a risk. And Jesus knew that, and he put Peter on board on purpose. Jesus was not into taking ready-made leaders. He was into the do-it-yourself kit. He took people that were rough, that were not together, that had rough edges, that needed discipling, that needed work, and he said, "I'll take you on because I choose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And Peter, you're going to be a wonderful example for thousands of years as people read all about you. So I'm going to select you, although you're a risk." And Jesus was so patient with every one of his disciples. Knowing how rough they were, he worked with them until he smoothed them out. One person says, "God loves us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way." Well, that was Peter. And Jesus loved Peter too much to just leave Peter, Peter. And so in this process, he's changing him. As you remember, Peter tried so often to be Mr. Joe Spiritual, but he failed so often. He was the one that said, "Jesus, we're not going to let you go to Jerusalem." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." It was Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration who said, "Let's build 3 condominiums, modern translation. 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And the Father had to break in and say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is being arrested. Peter pulls out his sword to defend Jesus, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, aiming for his head. Being a fisherman, he was a poor aim, got his ear. Always trying to do some spiritual thing, always falling flat on his face. That's Peter. Now, when Jesus was washing feet, I'm sure everyone was stunned in silence as the Messiah that they've come to believe in is on his knees with a towel and water washing dirty feet. And Peter's thinking, okay, this is a setup, no doubt. Jesus wants somebody to respond to this. So I'll just kind of wait till he comes to me. And he was coming to Peter. Peter couldn't wait any longer and he blurted out, "Jesus, are you the Messiah going to wash my feet?" He said, "Peter, don't worry about it. You don't know what I'm doing, but you'll understand." And he says, what a response. "You shall never wash my feet." The Weiss translation's a little stronger. "By no means will you wash my feet, no, never." Now you might look at that and say, well, he's just humble. Hey, you don't call disobeying God humility. When God says, "I'm going to do something," you go, "Oh no." That's not humility, that's false humility. It's called disobedience. You don't get away with it. And Peter had a propensity of doing that, of couching his disobedience in false humility. Another example is in the book of Acts. Peter's on a rooftop. He's hungry. He's in a trance. A sheet gets let down from heaven that he sees, and all of these unkosher things are running around on it. And God says, "Peter, rise up, kill them, and eat them." And Peter, in that real bendable, meek way, said, "Not so, Lord." Those are mutually exclusive. You can't say not so to the Lord. You could say not so to your friend. You could say not so to your wife or your husband. But you can't say not so, Lord. because Lord means He has absolute control of your life. Well, Peter did it. And you can't call that humility. He said, not so, Lord, or no, never, you will wash my feet. Jesus, in verse 8, says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, this slows him down a little bit. He does an about face, and he sticks his big old fisherman feet out, his calloused hands, probably bends his head, and he says, just give me a whole bath. I mean, if this means fellowship with you, I don't want to miss any part of it, Lord. Bless his heart. Here's my hands, my feet, my head. I don't want to have fellowship with you. Oh, bless your heart, Peter. But Jesus corrects him. And now the conversation clears up. Look at verse 10 and 11. He who is bathed, it's a different word than the other one, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Obviously, Jesus isn't speaking about physical dirt here. He's using an illustration to speak of sin and the need for cleansing. Now, there are two words, as we said. The first word is luo, which means to bathe completely. The next word means just to wash a part of the body. Peter, when you've come and you're totally bathed already, you don't need another bath. You just had a shower. All you need is the part of your body that's dirty to be cleansed. You need spiritual cleansing in that area. Now, verse 10 is the illustration. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. The illustration Jesus is using is of a guest going to a dinner that he's invited to. As he's going to dinner, in those days, not everyone had bathrooms and showers, so they went to a public bath. They got completely clean, they toweled off, and they put on their sandals. Well, walking from the bathhouse to the house where they're going to have dinner, their feet got dirty. Because they had sandals. They had dusty roads. They had muddy roads. People often threw garbage in the streets. And so their feet were defiled. And so if you owned a home in those days, on your front porch, you'd have a basin of water and a towel. You'd walk in, put your feet in the basin, wipe your feet off. You don't need to take another bath again. You're already clean. You just have to wash your feet. The parallel here is obviously spiritual. We who have come to Christ have been bathed all over. We're forgiven of our sins. God said, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. However, walking through this world, we get dirty feet. We get defiled. A day doesn't go by where there's not some kind of defilement just walking on the pilgrim pathway through this world, and we need to confess our sins to the Lord. John wrote to Christians, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, if you're a Christian, you don't need to be born again, and again, and again. I had a guy come up to me and say, well, you know, I've been saved many times. Oh, no, you haven't. You've been saved once. You may need cleansing perpetually. But you don't get born again 50 or 60 different times. You've been bathed all over, but there is a spiritual defilement. In Peter's response, when he says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, brings up an issue. False humility. Remember, we already said to disobey an order of Jesus under the guise of humility is not humility at all. It's fake humility. For instance, let's say somebody would say, I can't go to church. I've been such a crumb this week. I yelled at my wife. I'm not fit to pray. I'm in no condition to take communion or to sing those songs. I've been a wretch, so I'm not going. That's not humility. That's disobedience. We're commanded to fellowship. We're commanded to pray. We're commanded to sing because God is worthy. It has nothing to do with your unworthiness. We're all unworthy. If you're in a condition like that, you go to God, you ask for forgiveness, you get cleansed, and then you go on. That's true humility. I love what a lady by the name of Helen Nielsen said about humility. She said, humility is like underwear. Essential, but never shown. When a person's humble, he didn't show it. Well, you know, I just couldn't do that because I'm so humble. It's never shown. Peter's humility was false humility, and Jesus was contrasting that. Now, he applies this whole thing to the disciples. Look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" What do you think the looks on the disciples' faces were at that moment? They were probably just kind of staring at him. And I'm sure Peter was nodding. "Oh yeah, I understand." "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." As you can see, the message is clear. Jesus' whole point of this clobbering his disciples with an act of love was not so that they in the future would set up a new ritual called foot washing. The whole point is that if I, your master, the God of all creation, having all authority, knowing where I've come from and where I'm going, could get down and wash your feet, then you, who call yourself my servants, can certainly serve one another. And they were flabbergasted. That was the message. Remember, Jesus on another occasion said, "Disciples, let me ask you a question. Which of you, having a servant who's tending sheep or plowing, if the servant comes in the afternoon out of the field, which one of you, being the master, would say, 'Hey, you're tired. Come on in, sit down, have dinner.' No, you tell your servant, 'Go make me a meal first. And then when I'm done, you can have your meal.' And would you thank that servant for doing that?" Jesus said, "I don't think so." So likewise, after you have done all of these things, Jesus said, you are to say, "We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what is our duty to do." What is the sentence that Jesus will speak to us if we've been good and faithful in this life? He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But that comes afterwards. If I have served you, you are to serve one another. As you remember, these disciples struggled with servanthood, and I'm encouraged by that. I found in the New Testament three separate times they struggled with this issue. I'm encouraged because I struggle with it. One time they were walking, all of them, on the way to Capernaum, and they were arguing, disputing along the way, but they did it among themselves. Jesus knew they were arguing, and so when they got to Capernaum, Jesus said, "Hey, listen, what were you guys disputing about along the way back there?" And they were silent. They didn't want to tell him. Jesus said, let me tell you something. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be the last, and let him be the servant of all. That kind of calmed them down for a while, until they start walking to Jerusalem. A couple days before this supper, and 2 days before this supper, on the way to Jerusalem, Mrs. Zebedee, the mom of James and John, she approaches Jesus. "Jesus, I have one small favor to ask you." "All right, shoot." "Well, my boys, they're good boys, James and John. Small favor, simply, in your kingdom, when you reign over all the earth, I'd like James and John, one to sit at your right hand and one at your left hand. Have the uppermost seats." Jesus said, "You have no idea what you're asking." And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever will be great will be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Then, in the upper room, third time, at the supper table, they started arguing. It's spoken about in the Gospel of Luke. During supper, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus, knowing this competitive spirit that's been going on in these guys for such a long time, clobbers them with this act of love when supper was ended. And his message is, quit fighting. Start serving. You guys have been arguing this my whole ministry. who will be the greatest. It's not the issue. It's who will be the servant of all. Now, that is a needed lesson in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ today. There is a prevailing spirit of competition and criticism that spreads like cancer through congregations. Gossip, criticism, beating people over the head with things instead of a spirit of serving. We grow in knowledge week by week, but we don't grow in grace week by week. Jesus wanted them to grow in that capacity. There's a few reasons why Jesus says they ought to do this. First of all, because I'm your boss, he says. I'm your Lord. Look at verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Look at verse 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent him greater than the one who sent him. I'm your Lord. Now, many of us have a problem right there with Jesus being our Lord. None of us this morning would probably hesitate in saying he's our Lord, but we often treat him like he's our servant. Just examine your prayer life sometime. How much time do you spend telling God what he ought to do for you versus how much time do you spend asking God what you can do for him? We often make our own choices, go our own direction, and then say, God bless it, when it's not his plan or his direction. You ought to serve one another first because I'm your boss, I'm your Lord. There's another reason, because I'm your role model. Verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. You know, Jesus, being the master, could have commanded them. I, as your Lord, command you. But instead, he demonstrated it. He showed them by serving himself and becoming their role model. How many times had Jesus taught them servanthood? But now he's demonstrating it for them. I'm your boss. I'm your role model. Therefore, obey me. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, I don't know if you missed that as we read it. I missed that several times. It just slammed me right between the eyes, like the farmer with the donkey this week. If you know these things, happy are you if you know them. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? Happy are you if you do them. That's the key verse in this section of Scripture. Knowing is only half. Doing is the rest. We can become hearers of the word and we can deceive ourselves, as James said, or we can be determined to do them. Happy are you if you do them. If servanthood means anything, folks, it means obedience. We can study this passage of Scripture and we can be moved and stirred emotionally. And we can be challenged intellectually. But if we don't practice them, we will never grow spiritually. Happy are you if you do them. I have found that many people, many of us, and I put myself in the category often, many of us know many things for other people to do them. Almost every husband knows exactly how his wife ought to act. Almost every employee knows exactly how they should be treated by the boss. But happy are you if you do them. And you see that little word happy? In the Amplified Version, it means to be envied. The result of servanthood is joy. First humility, then happiness. Happy are you if you do them. And if you live this way of serving others, Jesus guarantees you happiness. Satisfaction guarantees. However, if you live to serve yourself, to make your own choices, to do your own thing, that which you are seeking, you will never find. You're seeking for happiness, you'll have disappointment and disillusionment. You'll be chasing a shadow. Because happiness is a byproduct of a relationship with Jesus Christ and living in the will of God. I know many unsatisfied Christians because they're pursuing their own worlds rather than serving one another to pursue the kingdom of God. You'll be chasing a shadow. You are never more like Jesus than when you serve. You are never more like the devil than when you're selfish.
And when you're like Jesus and you fulfill that which He's created you for, Jesus promises happiness. You know, it's interesting. This is the exact opposite of the world's philosophy, isn't it? The world's philosophy is happiness means others serving you. They ask you questions like, well, how many people work for you? Jesus says, how many people do you work for? That's true happiness. Now, if I were to take all of these lessons we've learned, all of these verses, and put them in a funnel and break them down to their basics, a few points would emerge. First, being a servant comes from having spiritual security. Knowing who I am, where I've come from, God delivered me from sin, and where I'm going to be with the Lord, gives me a security to serve one another. Secondly, being a servant means I refuse to exalt myself or my position, like Judas did. Third, being a servant means I don't put on a mask of false humility, like Peter did. I don't walk around saying, I'm not worthy, I can't sing, I couldn't go to church because I've done this, I couldn't take communion. That's false humility. That's not servanthood, it's disobedience. Fourth, being a servant means I take orders from a master. And He's my Lord. Completely I serve Him. And finally, to be a servant is to find fulfillment and joy. One of the greatest needs, folks, in the church today is to wash feet. Because we all are spiritually defiled. None of us walk through this life perfect and unscathed. Some are more mature than others, but a lot of it is veneer. We all need our feet washed. And what does it say in the book of Galatians? If a brother is overtaken in a fault, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If a brother is taken over in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You're to wash feet, but you're to do it gently. Or as Ironside used to say, make sure that you're careful of the temperature of the water when you wash their feet. Some people like to wash others' feet with scalding hot boiling water. And they'll climb down on them, they'll beat them, they'll criticize them. Others turn the water ice cold and put ice cubes and dry ice in it. They're very formal and cold in their approach. Then there are those who like to dry clean feet, using no water at all, just scraping the dirt off. With a layer of skin also. We're to do it gently. In the old days of the West, the stagecoach, there was a man who bought a ticket. The conductor said, well, we have first class, second class, and third class ticket. And the prices range depending on where, what ticket you buy. Well, the man looked inside the coach and saw that all the seats were identical. He thought, I'll save money and buy third class. He was proud of himself till they started going up a hill. The conductor said, those in first class, stay seated. Those in second class, get out and walk. Those in third class, get out and push. We need more people in the Christian community that are willing to ride third class and not just sit, but push. One person wrote these, and I close with this. We must realize that the symbol of Christianity is not a beautifully polished cross, but a lopsided, crude, splintery cross over which is draped a towel. Not the lush plush towel that we buy for our guest bathroom, but a dirty old rag with the sweat and dirt of men's feet. That's the Jesus that we serve. And that's the Jesus we are called to be like. Heavenly Father, You said, let this mind, this attitude, be in us, which was also in Jesus. Though He had an exalted position, He made Himself of no reputation, and He became a servant. And in that servanthood, He became obedient. And Lord, You've given us an example, a sequence. First humility and then happiness. First servanthood, then success. Help us to learn by doing, even if we don't feel like it. Because You are our Lord, And we are your unprofitable servants, doing that which you have commanded us to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.